I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. I'll be attempting to preach through the book of Leviticus, and before you get too worried about that, I don't preach every week, so there's good news for you. But we'll be preaching through looking at Leviticus 1 this morning. Leviticus 1, page 103. You're using the Pew Bible. Let me pray for us before we look at God's Word. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Word. It is glorious. It is wondrous. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Would you instruct us, teach us, cause your Word to fall upon good soil. Would you cause it to dwell richly within us. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Thus far, God's holy word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, as we come to Leviticus 1, I imagine that many of you, maybe most of you, don't wake up thinking you're going to do your morning devotions in the book of Leviticus. Maybe not your way of starting out the day thinking about entrails and blood and that sort of thing. And so perhaps sometimes we're hesitant to come to a book like Leviticus, and yet in days gone by, it would have been the first book that little Hebrew children would have learned. It's a greatly important book. In fact, as you think about the first five books of the Bible, literarily, grammatically even, Leviticus sits at the heart of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's very central, and its theology and doctrine is very central to the opening books of the Bible. And it's certainly at the heart of what God is communicating to his people. And there's a connection maybe that we often overlook. And Some of this flows from the history of redemption as you're reading Genesis and Exodus. And as you look back and you see the way in which the tabernacle, the tent, was supposed to be situated and all of its furnishings and the direction it faced, it's clear it's symbolic and it's pointing to something greater. And if you remember back to Genesis 3:24, after man had sinned, and Genesis 3:24 says this: "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So man sinned, and God thrust him out of the garden and thrust him out eastward. And then you begin to read that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, is facing eastward. And you begin to see some of the furnishings of the tent. And all around, embroidered on all of the curtains and the veil in between, are the cherubim. And from Genesis 3:24 and all the instructions of the tabernacle, these cherubim would certainly be a reminder of their rebellion against God, but also certainly a promise of the way of return back to Him, back to God. And so even as you think through Leviticus and turn even to these opening pages, the idea, oftentimes people will note the theme of holiness in the book of Leviticus. I think holiness is, of course, a prominent theme in the book of Leviticus, but holiness is not an end unto itself. It's about restored fellowship with God. That's what Leviticus is showing us and pointing us to, the way back. And it's not simply paradise regained, as if we only long for the new heavens and the new earth, which is great, which is good and glorious, and the promises of all that are wonderful and rich, and we should think about them as is stated in Hebrews 11. But the Bible is saying to us over and over again that the Lord is our inheritance, and restored fellowship with Him is most prominent. And it is what Leviticus is teaching us. It is what Leviticus is about. Dr. Morales, who teaches at Greenville Seminary, says that the primary theme in theology of Leviticus is the Lord's opening a way for humanity to dwell in the divine presence, entering the house of God to dwell with God, beholding His glory and beauty and majesty. And so maybe that puts in perspective, as you think about all of the sacrifices and the goriness of it all, it's communicating to us how sinners are going to be reconciled with God, how sinners are going to dwell in the presence of God. In fact, as you, perhaps it's on the very next page in your Bible, in your copy of God's Word, if you look at Exodus chapter 40, and the way Exodus 40 ends is with the glory of God filling the tabernacle, filling the tent. And we find Moses standing outside, being spoken to from within the tent by the Lord. And the question is, therefore, as you end Exodus, you are thinking, how does one therefore enter into such glory? How does one enter into the presence of God? How does one dwell with God? And Leviticus is the answer. Leviticus is showing us the answer. It is about dwelling with God and having that fellowship restored. And even underneath all of that is the great covenant promise, isn't it? In fact, as you see in Leviticus 1, the Lord calling Moses and speaking to him from the tent of meeting, and you read all the way through Leviticus and you come to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that the Lord was speaking to Moses in the tent, not from the tent. Seems to be a shift in Moses being in the tent now. And I think you're meant to have that in mind and realize what's happening, what's taking place in order for that to happen, in order for sinners like us to dwell in the presence of God. And that covenant promise of God from beginning to end, the Lord saying He's promised to be our God and is going to guarantee that we'll be His people. And He'll dwell with us forever and we with him forever. In fact, that's the climax of the Bible. That's the way the Bible ends, saying that very thing. So you're getting a picture of that in the book of Leviticus. I won't bore you with things like why it's named Leviticus. We can discuss those things later, and you have maybe good study Bibles to think of those things. But it's important to note what Leviticus is about. And as I said, it's not just about holiness. It's not just about rituals. It's about dwelling with God and what it takes to make that happen. What acceptance with God. You find even in verse 3 that very language being noted of someone being accepted before the Lord. That's what's at stake. These offerings are communicating that sort of thing. The opening chapters of Leviticus give to us five major offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. The first is the burnt offering. It's very prominent. It's very prominent throughout Israel's history and all of their practices and all of the festival days. The burnt offering is very prominent. Stands first and foremost. It communicates something of certainly devotion to God, and sometimes it's referred to as the whole burnt offering to communicate those things. But I think you see here, we could divide this text up in maybe a more the grammatical way of verses 3 to 9 or 1 to 9, thinking about the sheep and the goats, the cattle, and then verses 10 to 13, the sheep and the goats, and then the last portion, verses 14 to 17, with these birds. So we could think through it in those ways according to the way it's given grammatically in the offerings, sacrifices. But I think more is being said about it than that. I think it's this. I think we find in this text that acceptance before the Lord depends upon three things: God's word, God's substitute, and God's pleasure. I'll look at those three things briefly. God's word, his substitute, and his pleasure. Note again in verses 1 and 2 that our acceptance before God is based upon God's word. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, and he's communicating these things to him. We've noted this a little bit before, but that language, the Lord called, it's the first word of the text. And that word that's used is also used in other places before you get to this chapter. It refers to even the way the Lord called Adam in the garden. He called him as he's coming to him to confront him on his sin. It's the same word used for God calling Moses in the burning bush. And it's the same word used for God speaking to or calling Moses from the mountain. Same word used to call Samuel. So it's prevalent. It's all over the place. And it has something of authority behind it. This idea of the Lord calling to Moses. In fact, most of Leviticus is actually comprised of God's speeches from the tabernacle, and it's using that same language. And there's something meant to be conveyed about the Word of God and the Word of God calling his people, and that there is no way, no sinner just decides to come into God's presence apart from being called. I think something too to note briefly in verse 2, that idea of when any one of you brings an offering, there's the idea that it's going to happen. There is no other way to approach God or to be accepted by him than through offering. So it's a when, not an if, in that scenario. Some have noted the idea of a willingness behind that, a voluntary nature. Though there are sacrifices, and they're everywhere, they're daily sacrifices. According to Numbers 28, they're daily and weekly and monthly sacrifices, and you add them all up, there's a lot of sacrificing going on, but there's always meant to be the heart in it. Never just coming in an unthinking way to offer an animal, but always meant to be personally and inwardly drawing near to God through faith according to God's word. It's this tabernacle being where God revealed his word and where worship was offered. The tent of meeting shows God's gracious desire and design to dwell with his people, and he's communicating that through his word. I think there's a lot to be said, a lot to be learned as you even read the first two verses about the word of God and how even now as we read through the pages of scripture, we realize faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? Same idea being communicated here in Leviticus 1, the primacy of God's word. They don't do anything apart from God's word. They don't approach God in worship apart from his word. Maybe we sometimes can forget, too, the redemptive nature of God's word. He's calling them. They should be thrust out and banned forever, and yet he's speaking to them and calling them to come and worship, and he's communicating to them his great grace towards them and how that's going to happen. And I wonder if we forget that sometimes of the message of the Bible. Sure, it tells us some things about history. We can learn some historical things about from the Bible. We can learn some scientific things from the Bible. We don't take those things for granted, but it is a message of God's Son. It is a message of salvation in Christ. It is certainly about the glory of God, but it is a message of the gospel, and that's very prominent from the beginning to the end, and Jesus makes that clear. We could go lots of places for that, but we don't come to the Bible primarily for history or science or politics or education. Sure, we can talk about those things. They have some bearing on all matters of our lives. It directs us that way. But it's pointing us, isn't it? It's pointing us again and again. You know, by the way, if we shy away from Leviticus, perhaps because it's too repetitive, I would suggest we should probably stop reading the Bible altogether. Because the Bible repeats itself over and over and over and over and over and over again. And if you tire of hearing of the things of Christ, then you probably will not enjoy reading the Bible. It is the same message over and over to us. Maybe like a diamond in a multifaceted way, but it's over and over again. Leviticus is saying that to us over and over again. And we should never tire of hearing the riches of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus and dwelling upon it, perhaps in minute detail. And that's what we have in the Word of God, as we should think about it in such a way. You know, we might be reminded, too, of the sufficiency of God's Word. God was not going to say to them, well, listen, I want you to listen to my words, but then kind of wing it, figure it out as you go, how you to worship me. He sufficiently is telling them how they're to worship. He is telling them everything they need to know. They don't need to make things up or add to it or wing it. It is all there, and it is sufficient. It is authoritative. Again, that language of the Lord calling. He's not just simply inviting. He's calling and doing so in an authoritative way. God's word is authoritative. And I think one of the things that you have to think through, there is no wiggle room in sort of redefining the gospel, adding this or that or taking away, not even in the slightest minute detail. That's why the Apostle Paul would speak so firmly. Maybe it's shocking to our American ears, I guess, that he would wish that people would be cursed. Anathema, he would say, for any, even an angel, to preach another gospel. Even to add to it, tweak it, change it a little bit. May that person be cursed forever. I think you get that idea here in Leviticus 1 in the opening verses of the nature of God's word, the primacy of it and sufficiency of it, the seriousness of it, the authoritative nature of God's word. And we don't add to it or take away from it, but the graciousness of it too. That he's saying all of this. He's coming, declaring things to them in regards to his own graciousness towards them and towards us, and reconciling sinners and wanting to dwell with them and them with him. We could spend a lot of time talking about various things about God's word. But even as you read verses 1 and 2, it certainly reminds us of those opening words of John chapter 1. the Word of God being with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was the light and life sent from God, full of grace and truth. As John said in chapter 1, it's this Word of God that all who believe in His name become the children of God. He's the Word become flesh who has dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The Lamb of God who takes away sin. John is reflecting on all of that, and it's connected to Leviticus chapter 1 even. It's from His fullness we receive grace upon grace. That's what the Bible is about. That's what Leviticus 1 is about. That's what it's teaching us. And we need to remember that as we think about our acceptance before the Lord being according to God's Word. Well, secondly, our acceptance before God is based upon God's substitute. The substitute God provides. I said earlier, if you were to look forward to Numbers 28 and all the daily, monthly sacrifices, and you add them up, it's a lot of sacrifices throughout the year. Some people have tried to calculate, you know, it's over 100 bulls a year, and over 100 bulls and rams a year, over 1,000 lambs every year, more than a ton of flour, more than 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. And it's prevalent sacrifices going on daily and weekly and monthly and yearly, and the constancy of the sacrifices would be hammering home that point in their minds of the need for substitution as the way of access to God. And you see, too, the gracious dealing of God with His people, and even the accessibility of the sacrifice. He's listing for them herd, flock, and then birds. Of course, the more cattle you had, probably the wealthier you were. And God's making provision for all sorts and all kinds. You think of even verses 14 to 17. Would remind us of Joseph and Mary and their turtle doves they offered, their own poverty. And yet, God is saying here and communicating, even in opening chapter of Leviticus, as you read verses 3 all the way down even to 17, how gracious God is in having access to Him, accessible to any. And that they're neither poverty nor riches bar one from God's presence. All are welcome in that sense. There's an ability in that sense that your amount of money means nothing. And God's saying you can come before Him and be accepted by Him and come into His presence through an offering that He provides. He's made it accessible to rich and poor alike, to all kinds. But notice in verse 3, this sacrifice must be perfect, if we say, impeccable, without spot. That was to be the best one had to offer, and only the best the Lord would accept. Henry Law would refer to this idea, this being without spot or blemish, pointing to the strength and perfection found in Christ. Think of that. This animal would need to be the picture of strength and perfection, being without spot. That's what it means. And so that sinners would be reminded and be pointed to the strength and perfection, the perfect beauty and glory and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, being without spot. Isn't that the way in which the Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus? John referring to Him as a lamb, of course. Peter referring to Him as one who is without spot. Perfect in every way. The Children's Catechism uses the language of Jesus keeping the whole law on our behalf and suffering the punishment due to our sin. He's keeping the whole law on our behalf and keeping it perfectly in every way, in His thoughts, His words, His actions, and every detail, as He would say Himself, every jot, tittle, keeping it perfectly. That's very much a part of our salvation found in Christ. We should reflect on his glory, his perfection in every way. But then a third component of this sacrifice, in regards to this sacrifice being a substitute, it was accessible, it needed to be perfect. But there's a pattern here, a progression, as you see, some different components to it in order to be accepted. There's the hand on the head, you see, in verses 3 and 4. This acknowledgement of sin is what's going on there. This identifying with this animal, placing one's hand on the head, would be some kind of idea of transfer in view. Expiation is sometimes the big word used in the removal of sin. You'll see this in perhaps greater detail even in Leviticus 16. But this idea that the sinner is saying, my sins are being transferred, as it were, symbolically, of course, to another. And that this animal is taking on my sin. Next, there would be death to the animal. So sin must be transferred. There must be, as we see it, confession even of that. There must be death for acceptance with God. You see that in verses 5 and 11 and 15. It points back, again, as the worshiper is coming and cutting the throat of this animal. Death is happening. And it's a reminder, isn't it, to Genesis 2:17. The day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. You will die. In fact, the Bible would make that very clear as we read in the New Testament, don't we? As the Apostle Paul will say at various times, reminding us of the wages of sin being death. Yet the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of death, that would be put in their minds from the beginning as this animal is dying before them. And then the animal is skinned, and that skin given to the priest. And you'll see that maybe later on, even in Leviticus 7, verse 8. But this very same word of flaying and skinning is the same word used in Genesis 3:21. God clothing Adam and Eve. That picture of the righteousness of Christ clothing his people. God clothing his people with the righteousness of Christ. All that being shown again and again and again in Leviticus 1 and throughout. So hand on the head, death to the animal, blood being splattered. Sometimes we use the language of sprinkling, and that language is used in the Bible, of the blood being sprinkled. And here there's this idea of dipping the hand in the blood and throwing it against the altar, splattering it in this picture of death again. But blood must be shed, blood must be splattered here in order for there to be acceptance with God. And wrath needs to be satisfied. You see the animal at the end in those latter verses being burned completely. It's a picture of wrath. Henry Law says, let us now seek the truth which echoes from this blazing fire. The garden and the cross unfold it. There Jesus presents himself, laden with all the sins of all his chosen race. O my soul, have you a saving interest in him? If it be so, he there appears, bearing the guilt of all your guilty life. The sinless is accounted sinful, that the sinful may be spared as sinless. And see what's going on there is the worshiper would be saying, here's one accepted as my substitute, standing in my place, condemned as we sing. What a glorious thought to be seeing one in your place saying, I will therefore not be condemned. That's why Paul bursts in Romans 8 saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That message is being declared in Leviticus 1. As the author of Hebrews says, the gospel was preached to these people. How are Old Testament believers saved? They were in exactly the same way you and I are. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's being portrayed and typified, and yes, in shadowy form here, as Hebrews tells us. But he's being portrayed nonetheless. And so there's a sense of joy even to see one substituted, one taking our place. I won't read it, but Spurgeon commenting on this, saying, it would take a heartless person to stand there and slit the throat of an animal, watch its blood drain out, watch it writhe and wiggle on the ground, and go through that in some sort of mindless way. Now, sometimes for us, right, we get our meat from the grocery store, and other people do the butchering and that sort of thing, and we don't think about it too much. And some of you, I know, listen, I'm not an animal activist. I'm not saying it's wrong to hunt or do that sort of thing. Sometimes maybe we're desensitized to it. I mean, there was meant to be a sense in which this animal that you've taken care of and raised, and now you're going to kill it, would be a sober, solemn thing. As Spurgeon said, you'd have to be a mere formalist, an unthinking person, to not have tears in your eyes as you cut the throat of this animal and watch the death, the blood spill out. How much more so to think in reading through the pages of Scripture and seeing this fulfilled, of course, in Christ, knowing one dying on the cross in your place, and to do it in a callous, cold, unthinking manner. It's why, isn't it? It's why we love when we sing some of the songs we've already sung this morning. Thinking of, hallelujah, what a Savior. Thinking of all that He's accomplished for us, standing in our place and what we rightly deserve. And what he gives to us, what we have in Him when receiving our consolation, our condemnation. You know, I think sometimes maybe we avoid Leviticus because it is kind of gruesome. We don't really enjoy reading about blood and guts and gore and all that sort of thing. There's a sense in which you're meant to be weighed down heavy with the repetition of it. The author of Hebrews says, oh, how it would be pointing forward to that day when there would be one who would come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin and sacrifice Himself, going in with His own blood and making satisfaction for all our sin, doing it once, no need for ongoing sacrifice. So to be accepted before God requires a substitute. And as the text is pointing us to, Christ is that substitute, standing in our place. And there must be a receiving of Him by faith, not in a sort of callous, cold-hearted, just going through the rituals, checking off a box. It's a faith in Christ. Well, thirdly, notice God's pleasure. Our acceptance before God is based upon God's pleasure. You'll notice there in verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, this repeated phrase, it being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, oftentimes, maybe when you think of a slaughterhouse, you don't think of a pleasing aroma. Maybe you think of foul stench. I don't know if you know what chitlins are. Maybe I think that may be a southern thing. I've thankfully, one has never crossed my lips. Maybe you're thinking of haggis in other portions of the world, but chitlins are, I apologize if this is your favorite snack, but they are a vile smelling substance if you smell them being cooked. I grew up hunting and remember distinctly this day the opening of a barn where chitlins were being cooked, and the smoke and the smell hitting me in the face as the doors were opened, and almost losing it. It's a vile smell. You don't normally think of entrails and blood and animals being slaughtered. You don't think of that as a pleasing aroma. It's normally a foul stench. And yet, why is God saying this? Why is He telling them this is a pleasing aroma to God? Well, it's communicating something of what Paul would say in Ephesians 5:2. Paul describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that Christ gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a pleasing or sweet aroma. It's pointing forward, not, yes, of course, literally it smells foul, this blood and entrails, but what it's signifying, what it's symbolizing, is a pleasing aroma, signifying the blood of Christ, In fact, this language, that word, that phrase, a pleasing aroma, has maybe at its root, in the root word there, having even the idea of rest. God's wrath being stayed or satisfied. It's the word that John would use in 1 John of propitiation. The wrath of God being satisfied, stayed, and it's a pleasing aroma in that sense. And it'd be communicating as the whole offering is burnt up entirely there, a full acceptance. The substitute being completely offered and completely accepted. And therefore, the offerer in connection with that being completely accepted. Isn't that something maybe we often forget? The pleasure God takes in His people who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe you struggle if you're, well, you do struggle. You struggle with your sin, don't you? You struggle in sin, and it seems constant. Maybe there's oftentimes, and people struggle with it to some lesser degree, some greater degrees of, am I really accepted? Is God really pleased with me? Doesn't it do a world of good for sinners like us to hear Jesus say, it is finished? And as a whole burnt offering being sacrificed in our place. And so that God says, yes, as He would say to his Son at His baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. And so it is, we are beloved in the Beloved. God being well pleased with His people. There's a world of comfort and encouragement in that very thing. So that as we do struggle with sin, maybe being tempted, hearing the whispers of the devil perhaps. How can you dwell in the house of the Lord forever? With that vile thing you've just done. I know that sin you just committed. I've seen that those wicked things you've thought. And our hope and our confidence is in the shed blood of Christ, that His blood covers all our sin. And therefore we are pleasing in His sight. God's wondrous grace being shown here, and the substitute and the pleasure God takes in His people in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thought. Henry Law says, Leviticus is blazoned with this fact. The altar prominently stands. What is it but an emblem of the cross? A stream of blood flows without ebb. Each drop displays the wounded Savior and the dying Lamb. The tabernacle service thus displays a reconciling Calvary. It leads directly to the curse-bearing tree. It is a varied model of Christ taking away guilt, of God inflicting punishment on Him, of sinners ransomed by His anguish, of wrath expiring in the God-man's wounds. Wrath expiring, knowing that we will never face the wrath of God, all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes great delight in His people. Sometimes we can forget that. I think a lot of times, and perhaps we pray these sorts of things and we have them in our prayers to communicate our ongoing struggle with sin. But I think as the New Testament would say, that we are in Christ a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And Paul would go on to say that we are that sweet aroma or pleasing aroma to God, to the world. Either a savor unto life or unto death. But we are a pleasing aroma to God, period. And as we live in this world, to those being saved, it's a sweet savor, isn't it, of Christ. Those who are perishing, it's of death and a foul stench. And I think, too, that the idea, Paul would also communicate to us that our works in Christ are pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. How Paul would think of the gift given in Philippians 2, he would use this very language. Their gifts were like a pleasing aroma, a sweet aroma, acceptable to God. And so while we do use the language thinking of filthy rags and our sinfulness and our struggle with sin, let us not forget Christ and all that we are in Him, a pleasing aroma to God, that He does accept our good works, not to merit any salvation, but in Christ. And while we struggle with sin continuously, God is pleased with them. And an encouragement, as Paul would use the very language, as an encouragement for us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable to God. What a difference it makes, isn't it, to think of Christ and all that He's born for us and all that we have in Him. Paradise regained, fellowship restored with God, now and forevermore. Let that be an encouragement to all of us as we continue to live as living sacrifices unto God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We know that we are not our own, but have been bought with a price that is of a lamb without spot or blemish. The Lamb of God, Jesus, who entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, securing for us an eternal redemption. Oh Lord, would You impress these truths upon our minds and our hearts? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.